Could we bring the lights up a little bit? Yeah, that's fantastic. Yeah. Well, this morning I want to speak about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's a study of Romans 9. In Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job says this, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. There are many scriptures that clearly indicate the sovereignty of God. The book of Revelation beautifully expounds on the sovereignty of God as it outlines the future events of mankind and ends with the finale of, we win. Right? I mean, the book of Revelation speaks about the sovereignty of God. But also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Scripture clearly indicates that God's desire is to save all men, but not everyone will be saved. Man's choice is obviously involved in his or her personal salvation. So even Paul writes that we can see in his writings, we can see this dichotomy of thought. In Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, who separated me from my mother's womb. In this verse, Paul clearly verifies the sovereignty of God in his life. But then in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In this verse, Paul also clearly states that if he fails to submit to God, then his service and life would be disqualified, which means in the Greek, of no value, worthless. Paul's two statements show us that Paul's calling was a sovereign call from God, but his response to that calling would determine how fruitful his calling would be. So we see a beautiful balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The topic of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility has in the minds of some been a source of contradiction and confusion. But in reality, they provide a tension, a divine tension that brings balance into our lives. Do you remember the old-fashioned tents where you actually had ropes and stakes? Do you remember that before they came up with these fiberglass things that all clipped together? And you know, the secret was that if you had a rope going in one direction with a stake, you had to have another rope in another direction of the stake, because if you only had the ropes and stakes on one side, the thing would fall over, right? Now, that's for this older people that remember that. And so you needed to have balancing tensions to provide it to stand up. See, there are two extremes we can fall into when we look at the topic of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If we only focus on God's sovereignty, we can develop an attitude of irresponsibility and think we don't have to worry about our choices because God's will be done anyways. And if there's God's sovereign, so I can just do what I want, it'll all work out. But if we focus only on man's responsibility, we can begin to feel overwhelmed, thinking that all the burdens of this life are upon our shoulders and we will never be able to live up to God's expectations. We think, oh God, I mean, you're a holy God. How can I ever serve you? I know you've called me, but I'm going to fail because how can I ever? See, that's only when we see our responsibility. So we need to have that divine tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Understanding God's sovereignty and man's responsibility gives us both motivation to press on in God's purpose for our lives, and at the same time gives us security as we learn to lean upon God's sovereign plan for our lives. Romans chapter 9 probably addresses the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility most thoroughly in any scripture in the Bible. In Romans chapter 9, Paul uses Israel as an example to illustrate the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So I want to look at Romans chapter 9 quickly and see 12 points of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So the first point is God's heart towards mankind is always redemptive. God's heart towards mankind is always redemptive. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Paul expresses the heart of God for Israel by saying he would willingly choose to be accursed and separated from Christ if it would bring his fellow Jews to salvation. That's an interesting comment or an interesting thought he expresses. What Paul expressed is really the heart of God, because Christ literally became accursed for us and became separated from his Father so we could be saved. Paul was so close to the heart of God that the very heart of God was manifest in him, and what Christ did for us was even in Paul's heart. But Christ fulfilled that already. And verse 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. He says, who are all Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. God created Israel so they could experience his glory and blessings. Similarly, God created mankind to experience his blessings and glory, and all who receive Christ will experience this. In other words, God didn't create man to destroy man. God created man so that we could be blessed. And after we sinned, he had a plan to redeem. So God's heart towards man isn't to find a way to destroy us, but to redeem us. And the personal application is, God is for you and not against you. And the desire of his heart is to save and sanctify and bless. So that's the first principle. God is not against you, but he's for you. Number two, point two. Man's unfaithfulness cannot nullify God's faithfulness. Man's unfaithfulness cannot nullify God's faithfulness. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Romans 3:3 also says the same thought. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Of course not. The unbelief of some does not nullify or make ineffective the promises of God. The unbelief of some does not nullify or make ineffective the promises of God. Because the question says, for not all Israel who are Israel. He says, not all Israel who are Israel. He's expounding the idea that this, that those who are truly spiritually Israel aren't all the ones that are physical Israel. It doesn't expand the definition of Israel to encompass the Gentiles, but it shrinks it to say only those of Israel that are in faith are really those that are operating the promise of God. See, God's faithfulness to Israel, even when they're in unbelief, can be seen a number of ways. First of all, we can see it because it's not all Israel's Israel, but he's saying, but some of Israel came to faith, such as Paul, such as me. There are Jews who've come to faith. What is that? That's saying that God's faithfulness is to Israel still. Even though some did not believe, his promises are yea and amen still. And also, we see that God promised to reestablish Israel in his land. And that's what God did. After 2,000 years, Israel that was scattered through the nations, God has brought back Israel into the land. The unfaithfulness of some has not nullified the faithfulness of God. Also, thirdly, that we see that in the millennium, God will use Israel once again to be a light to the nations. And fourthly, we see that when Christ reveals himself to the remnant that is left of Israel, all Israel will believe, as seen in Romans 11. Personal application. No matter how many times we fail, God is still faithful and will respond to us when we call out to him with a humble and repentant heart. It doesn't matter how many times you failed, God's faithfulness still stands. If you failed a million times and you finally turn to God and say, God, forgive me, restore me, his faithfulness is there. Our unfaithfulness will never nullify the faithfulness of God. Number three, Only when we choose to walk by faith will we see God's promises fulfilled in our lives. Only when we choose to walk by faith will we see the promises of God fulfilled in our lives. Verses 7 to 9. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of God are counted as the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. See, Abraham had two sons. One was the result of self-effort, and the other the result of faith in God's promises. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Ishmael was a product of Abraham's self-effort, the flesh. But Isaac's birth resulted from from Abraham trusting God's promises. So the same man had two children, but only one was a product of faith. Abraham's first son, Ishmael, resulted in strife that has continued to the present day. Abraham's second son, Isaac, resulted in the promises and faithfulness of God being manifest to this present day. The very existence of modern-day Israel testifies to God's faithfulness to Abraham because Abraham chose to believe God. Because Abraham chose to believe God, his faithful promises to him through Israel still stand. The personal application is, only when we choose to put our faith in God do his promises come into effect in our lives. You know, you can have received Christ many years, walk with him. But it's only when you choose to walk by faith will you see the promises that he has for your life come about. But because our unfaithfulness does not nullify the faithfulness of God, no matter how many times we said no to God, when we say yes to him and start to trust him and walk in faith, then we begin to see the faithfulness of God and his promises manifest in our lives. Number four, our personal calling is a result of God's sovereign will. Our personal calling is a result of God's sovereign will. Romans 9, verses 10 and 11 now. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It says, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil. The calling of God upon our lives has nothing to do with how good or nice we are, but is solely based on God's choice. And then it says, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The calling of God upon each of our lives is not meant to exalt us, but the one who called us. And that's not by works. Oh, it's because when we have a calling, it's not to make us something special. It's to glorify and exalt Christ. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 27 really clearly points out that each of our callings is equally important to God, and no calling is more or less important. And I just want to read two verses, verses 25 and 26 from 1 Corinthians 12. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. In other words, we're all of equal importance. There is no hierarchy of importance. Each calling is directly from God. What exalts a Christian in God's kingdom is not the type of calling, but if he or she responds faithfully to that calling. In other words, don't look, well, that guy's called to do this, and that person's called to do that, and I'm just called to do this. You don't understand. The exaltation of God's glory in your life has nothing to do with the type of calling, but your faithfulness to the calling. And I will tell you, there are some Christians that are called to be apostles, but are unfaithful. And there are others that are called to just be intercessors and to give and serve and to bless others, and they will be right there beside Christ. But those who've called to be apostles but have been unfaithful will find they have a least place in the kingdom of God because they've not been faithful to the calling. personal application. We need to recognize that God's calling upon our lives is solely based on his sovereign will and is not based on anything we have done to earn it. In other words, don't feel proud if God has called you to do certain things, thinking, well, I must be really special. No, you're just proud. And you need to be humble. Number five, God has a specific pattern that we must follow. God has a specific pattern we must follow if we want to enter into his sovereign works, into his predestined purposes. Verse 12 of Romans 9. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. What does the pattern, the older shall serve the younger, represent? It's just like, out of the blue, he just says, the older will serve the younger, even as he showed that Esau was to serve Jacob. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, Galatians 4, verses 22 and 24 to 24, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promises, with which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Which things are symbolic? Ishmael and Isaac were two real men who symbolically represented two covenants. Ishmael represented those under the law, and Isaac represented those under grace through faith. Even as Ishmael and Isaac are used in Galatians to illustrate a spiritual principle, so also are Esau and Jacob used in Romans to symbolically illustrate a spiritual principle. What is the spiritual principle then? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 to 47. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 to 47. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, the second is the Lord from heaven. So we see this principle, the natural comes before the spiritual. Do you agree? The natural comes before the spiritual. The first Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam, Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. We are first born naturally as living souls, and then when we receive Christ, we are born again as a life-giving spirit. So therefore, our natural life is older, while our spirit has been born again is younger. Do you agree with that? You know, we've been born naturally first, and then later on we're born again. So our natural life is older than our spiritual life. Romans 8:4 says this, Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit, our reborn spirit, is to rule over the flesh, our natural life. The elder shall serve the younger. The flesh shall submit to the Spirit. Do you see that principle? In the natural, I remember last night, Barb brought up, wait a second, is that backwards? The old is supposed to serve the younger? But in God's economy, that's how it is. Because we're to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We experience this principle of the elder serving the younger as our soul no longer allows itself to be controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. We will never enter God's predestined works for our lives until we learn to be Spirit-led, which means the older, the old man, must submit to the younger, the new man in Christ. That's the principle, always over and over and over again. By the way, if you're trying to keep notes, keep up with my notes, and write them down, don't. We have them online, so you can download them. So I don't want anyone to end up having a seizure of the hand or the mind trying to write as fast as I'm speaking, because I'm trying to go through this very quickly today. But do you see the principle? The older is to serve the younger. That's the only way that's going to become a reality in our lives to see God's promises fulfilled. So many times Christians struggle because they're still allowing their flesh to control their soul instead of their spirit to control their soul. And so we see this principle over and over and over again. So those two sons, Esau and Jacob, are a spiritual principle. The Jacob was to rule over Esau. The personal application, if we want to walk in God's plan for our lives, we must learn to yield to the Spirit so the flesh comes under subjection. Until we learn to be Spirit-led, the flesh will continue to lead us and dominate us and cause our lives to be ruined. Number six, God's love loves righteousness and hates iniquity. God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a very unusual thing that God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Just as the previous verse dealt with not two men, but a spiritual principle, this verse is also a prophetic message, not about two men, but two nations and the spirit behind those nations. See, Romans 9:13 is not quoting from Genesis, where it speaks of the lives of those two men, but it's quoted from Malachi, where it speaks of the spirit behind two nations. See, it's not written in Genesis when God was dealing with the two men. It's written in Malachi when God was dealing with the two nations and the spirit that was motivating those two nations. And Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, this is where it says it. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you have loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. So what does it mean? What was the spirit that was behind Esau? Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. When God says, but I have hated Esau, he is not referring to the individual, but the spirit that operated in him and then later in the nation of Edom that came from him. Iniquity is when people despise the calling of God that God has upon them, and they choose the fleeting passions of sin over the eternal purposes that God has for their lives. You know, even though Jacob was a conniver, right, and he tried to fool his father Isaac and stuff, but there's one thing that's different about Jacob than Esau. Jacob valued the promises of God, and Esau despised it. Jacob did everything, maybe he didn't do it the right way, but he desired the blessings of God and the inheritance of God. But you know what Esau did? He was hungry when they came home, and he says, I'm starving to death. I don't know if you have children. Does that happen sometimes? Especially when they're teenagers. I'm starving to death. I said, well, it's only been 3 hours since you ate your last meal. But they're saying, I'm starving to death. Well, Esau comes in and goes, I'm starving to death. And there's this Jacob going, well, I just happen to have stew. And he goes, and he says, well, you know, you can have this stew, but you need to give me your birthright. He goes, birthright? What's my birthright? Good if I starve to death and die right here on the spot. Give me the stew and you can have my birthright. That was the spirit that God hates. And that's the spirit that God hates. And he doesn't want us to have that spirit. He wants to have the desire to say, God, I value you so much, I will not give in to lust. I will not give in to the lust of the flesh to satisfy my lust for a moment of time and lose out on my inheritance. But I will say no to the fleeting pleasures of lust and to say yes to your promises. God had a wonderful purpose, not only for Jacob, but for also Esau. See, God didn't forget about Esau. He had a wonderful purpose for Esau. But Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a single meal. See, God didn't say, hey, I don't care about Esau. God had a purpose for Esau too. There is no calling that is more or less important. God did not choose Esau to fail. Esau made that choice himself. As long as we have breath, we have the opportunity to say yes to God and his purpose for our lives. The personal application: we must not despise God's calling in our lives and give up God's purposes to satisfy fleeting, lustful desires. We must not despise God's calling on our lives and give up God's purposes to satisfy fleeting, lustful desires. I've seen so many Christians who've walked away from God's purposes because they wanted to do something sinful. They wanted to satisfy some lustful, sinful pleasures, which were only fleeting. Number 7. God's primary motivation is to show mercy and compassion. God's primary motivation is to show mercy and compassion. Verses 14 to 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. After giving the previous example, Paul concludes with, shall we say then, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Because some could people say, well, it wasn't fair with Esau and Jacob. Because if you read it wrongly, you would misunderstand what Paul was saying about Jacob and Esau. He wasn't talking about individuals. He's talking about the spirit, the things that motivated them. So then he says this. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. See, God is a God of mercy and compassion, not based on our inherent goodness, but based on his inherent goodness. You know, you ever had it that somebody says that, I found God? You ever heard people say that, I found God? Well, God wasn't lost. God wasn't lost. We were lost. God found us. God found us. We didn't go looking for God. God found us. We just thought we found him. But he found us. So it's not he who wills or he who runs, but it's God who came to us so he could show his mercy and compassion to us. The heart of God towards the wicked is beautifully summarized in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. You know, when we see that I will have compassion on whom I will compassion, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, we think, oh, that means God chooses some that he wants to have compassion to, and towards others he wants to destroy. But that's not what it says. He doesn't go on to say, and I will have wrath on who I want to have wrath. In fact, you don't find that scripture. That's not what the Bible teaches. God's primary motivation is to show mercy and compassion. But if a person chooses to reject that, then wrath will be the alternative. But it's not that God chooses some to pour his wrath on for the sake of doing it. His primary motivation is, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy and I will have mercy. God comes to every person in this life, in this world, and he goes and he seeks them, and he wants to pour his mercy and his compassion, not because of our goodness, but because of his. But our choice will determine if we receive that or not. So the personal application: we are never to look down on an unsaved person with apathy or hostility, no matter how wicked they are, but with a prayerful desire for them to repent and receive Christ. In other words, when I was a younger believer, sometimes you see somebody who's really ungodly. You know, they're cursing God all the time and stuff. And I say, well, they're that ungodly person. They're not like me now that I'm saved and know Jesus. I'm so glad I'm righteous now. And you ever had that attitude? I mean, maybe I'm exaggerating, but maybe I'm not exaggerating. Maybe I'm not exaggerating. In fact, that was really my response. I didn't know it, but that really was my response in my heart. Because I didn't understand that God was not seeking to say, oh, look how bad they are, because I was that way too. God's desire is that they want to be saved. So no matter how wicked they appear, no matter how hard they appear, God is saying, will you pray for them? Will you pray for them that my mercy and compassion can be manifest to them so they could respond? Number 8. All creation will glorify God, but our response to God will determine how we will be how he will use us to glorify his name. All creation will glorify God, but our response to God will determine how he will use us to glorify his name. Romans 9:17, continuing on. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He says, for this very purpose I raised you up. Pharaoh did not just happen to become ruler over Egypt, but this was purposed by God to bring glory to his name. Now, when many read that God raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of showing his power and declaring his name in all the earth, they wrongly assume that Pharaoh had no choice but was predestined to be an object of God's wrath and judgment. How many people thought that? So, well, poor Pharaoh. God says, you know, I put you there so I'll crush you. Everybody will know how great a God I am. Right? I mean, that's how a lot of people read it. That's how I used to read it. However, Pharaoh had a choice on how God's name and power was going to be glorified through him. Pharaoh, the king of the great empire of Egypt, could have humbled himself before God, the God of Israel, confessed the greatness of God, and released the children of Israel, and all the earth would have heard about this and glorified the God of Israel. The entire world would have thought, how great is the God of Israel that even Pharaoh himself bows down to him? Right? I mean, isn't that a wonderful way that God could have been glorified through Pharaoh? Sadly, Pharaoh chose to rebel against God, and the entire earth heard about God's judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt and trembled and glorified the God of Israel. See, because we read the way the story turned out, we always think that was the only possible outcome for Pharaoh, but that's not true. Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, is an example of a great ruler who was initially arrogant, but later he humbled himself before God and even wrote a decree to the great empire of Babylon declaring the greatness of the God of Israel, right? There was Nebuchadnezzar, same arrogant guy, you know, but then God humbled him. But when God humbled him, unlike Pharaoh, he didn't harden his heart, but what he did was he responded and he glorified the God. He wrote a decree through his entire empire, saying there is one God who raises up and lowers down, and he does whatever he wants. See, Nebuchadnezzar could have gone the way of Pharaoh and received judgment, but Pharaoh could have gone the way of Nebuchadnezzar and received mercy. We see other examples of people that were very hard and proud who changed. Naaman the leper. Saul of Tarsus became Apostle Paul. The city of Nineveh, filled with wickedness, repented, and God showed mercy, not judgment. In other words, we see over and over again this principle that we have a choice on how God is going to use us. In fact, when it says that for this very reason I raised you up, the word in the Greek can also mean like awaken. And actually, when Pharaoh was going along, and all of a sudden, this fellow called Moses shows up. And what did God do? God used Moses to awaken Pharaoh to the reality of his existence. And then Pharaoh had a choice on how he was going to respond to that revelation. Personal application. We as believers have a choice if our lives will be lived to glorify his name in this world, or an example of what happens when believers choose to resist God's grace. Israel chose to rebel later on, and God used their example of God's chastisement and judgment upon them. But also, later, God will restore them to show his mercy. Number 9. Even though God is merciful and patient, he is also the righteous judge that will judge unrighteousness and bring lawlessness to an end. Even though God is merciful and patient, he is also the righteous judge that will judge unrighteousness and bring lawlessness to an end. Verse 18 of Romans 9. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It says in Exodus that God hardens Pharaoh's heart 6 times, but that was only after he first hardened his own heart 7 times. If someone chooses not to receive God's mercy, he will surely not escape his judgment. So how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? You know how God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Every time God showed mercy to Pharaoh, he responded by hardening his own heart. Isn't that amazing? I'll give you an example. Exodus 9:34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, and he and his servants. The pattern we see repeatedly again and again is that every time God brought a plague on Egypt, Pharaoh asked for Moses to intercede for him. But once the plague was removed, he hardened his heart. Says Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is God's goodness and mercy that leads us to repentance. It's never God's wrath that leads us to repentance. You know, like my example all the time is, we do things in life that we shouldn't do, and we suffer the consequences. Isn't that true? You know, if you run into a wall head first, it will hurt your head. And you say, boy, that wall was really mean to me. It had nothing to do with the wall. Right? And so the thing is, so God doesn't say, I'm going to hit you so many times till you repent. What God does is he allows you to experience the consequence of your choices. And then God says, I want to save you and I love you. He shows it's the goodness of God, because if it was the wrath of God, we think, wow, there's no opportunity to be saved. I'm going to flee from this God. But God says, look where you're going and look at the consequence of your life. But I'm here to save you. See, that's the good news. The good news is you're on your way to hell, but God's got a better plan. That's the good news to people. Right? That's the good news, is God doesn't have to send you there. You're on your way all on your own without his help. But God's saying, I am here to save you. I'm not here to condemn you, but I love you, and I died for your sins, and I rose from the dead, and I want to save you. And it's that goodness that causes a person to say, there's hope. There's hope. And then he turns to Christ. It is God's goodness and mercy that leads us to repentance. But just as the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay, the same mercy that causes some hearts to soften causes other hearts to harden. Do you see that? The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. See, what happens is some people, when they experience the mercy of God as non-believers, take it as, oh, I can do what I want then. Ah, this guy's a pushover. Ah, it's okay. I'll do whatever I want, because they saw God extend mercy. I remember one person personally that was a non-believer. He was dying of terminal cancer. It had gone through his body. He had just a few months to live. He was dying a painful death. And some pastors came and prayed for him. And he was instantly healed. The tumors were gone. Everything was gone. And they shared the gospel with him afterwards. And unfortunately, he chose not to receive Christ. He chose not to receive Christ. And later on, a few years later, another type of cancer came, not the same one. And again, he was in the same position of dying. And I remember speaking with him and saying, would you receive Christ? And he said no. He had hardened his heart, but God had extended mercy to him. But he hardened his heart. So when Pharaoh experienced God's mercy, he consistently responded by hardening his heart. Every time a plague came, he said, Moses, pray for me that God would relent and have mercy. And as soon as the plague was lifted, it said Pharaoh saw that the plague was lifted. He saw God's mercy, and he hardened his heart. It was God that hardened his heart. It was God's mercy. But it was his response to God's mercy that was the problem. It was not God's mercy. Some respond to God's mercy by repenting, while others take it as an excuse to continue in rebellion. So yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart. but it was because of Pharaoh's response to God's mercy. And ultimately, God did harden his heart till the full wrath of God came upon him, because we know ultimately there's a heaven, but there's a hell. It says in Proverbs 29:1, who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. This is a perfect description of what happened to Pharaoh as he continued to harden his heart to God. Ultimately, the Lord brought upon him his full judgment and without remedy. Personal application. Since it is God's goodness and mercy that brings us to repentance, we must not misinterpret this as his approval of our sinful actions, but an opportunity to know that his mercy and love is extended to us so we can repent and be free. Once we receive Christ, we're born again. Our sins have been forgiven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're children of God. But it doesn't mean our lives will be fruitful. And I believe that the way we walk in this life will determine how we experience heaven in eternity. And God is saying, he's showing mercy. And you see some believers that have walked in rebellion all their lives, this life has been destroyed. And in eternity, the rewards and crowns and inheritance that God wanted to give them, they could not receive. Number 10, God will never override our freedom to choose. God will never override our freedom to choose. Verses 19 to 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, you to reply against God. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the same power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Freedom of choice is a better term than free will, because free will can imply the power not only to choose, but the power to carry out those choices. In other words, we have free choice, but not free will. Some people, if you say you have free will, that means you can choose to do something, and then you're able actually to have the power to do it. That's why God doesn't look at only our actions, but he looks at our heart. And when it says, and so he looks at our choices. So it says, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her is an adulterer already. But he hasn't done anything. But his choice was already there. He just didn't do it. Maybe because he figured his wife would kill him. Whatever it would be, you know what I mean? In other words, his heart was wrong. And even though he didn't have the power to carry out his action, God judged the choice he made. Whoever hates his brother, hates someone, is a murderer. Why? Because we've made the choice to kill, but maybe we weren't able to carry it out. Or we were afraid to because of consequences. In other words, God judges our choices, not just our actions. Freedom of choice puts the responsibility for our choices squarely on us. It's not like, well, it's somebody else's fault or whatever. We have the freedom to choose. Some may choose to serve God, but struggle to fulfill that choice. However, God is there step by step to give that person the grace to see his or her choices become a reality. In other words, God doesn't say, you need to do all these things. God says, you need to choose to want to, and then I'll be there to help you. In fact, Paul says something very wonderful in Romans 7:20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, isn't that a beautiful statement? If I'm desiring to do what's right, but I'm not able yet to do it, God is saying now it's not no longer you doing it, but the sinful habits that are still controlling you. In other words, if your choice is to say, God, I don't want to be like this anymore, God sees your choice. And even though you're still bound, he says, now if you continue to make that choice to serve me, I will walk you through the process where you will be free so you can actually take those choices and make those choices into a reality. Right? So if you're struggling, whatever your struggles are, don't worry about the struggles. Say, first of all, do you want to serve God? Do you want to do what's right? That's what God is looking for. Not looking for you saying you have the strength to always do it right away, but saying, God, I choose to obey you. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my struggles. Help me in my fears. Help me with my anger. Help me with my depression. Help me with whatever it is. And then as we say, God, I choose to serve you. I choose to trust you. Help me to trust you. Help me, Lord, to take these weaknesses and overcome them by your grace. It's sort of an example would be when Jesus was at the temple and he saw everybody putting their money in the treasury, and then the widow came and put her 2 pennies in. And you know what Jesus said? That widow gave more than everyone else altogether. Why? Because he saw her heart, her choice. She didn't have the millions of dollars maybe other people put in, but she made the choice to give what she had. And says that was richer than all the riches that they gave. Because God looks at our choice, not just our actions. Others may choose not to serve God and blame God because they're experiencing trials and temptations. And this is what they say, why have you made me like this? The person is really blaming God for the choices they have made and the sins that have entrapped them. What they're saying is, you could force me to do what's right and be obedient, so it's your fault. But God is saying, choose this day whom you will serve. Have you ever heard Christians say that? Right? God, you could make me obey you. I don't have to rebel. You could force me to obey you. It's your fault. You're God. You could do whatever you want. That's what Paul's saying. Right? That's why he's saying that some Christians are doing. They're blaming God because they don't want to make the right choices. And they're not blaming God because they're having problems. They're blaming God because they're making the wrong choices. And God, it's your fault that I'm making the wrong choices because you could make me make the right choices. See, but what Paul is saying, the potter isn't to have the clay tell him what to do. Now, what that means is this, that if we are soft in God's hands, then he can shape us into a vessel of glory. But if the clay is hard and resistant, then the potter will make something inferior out of that clay. I like what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Our choice will determine if we will be a vessel of honor or dishonor, lack of honor. The word dishonor there is very interesting in the Greek. First of all, it means to have dishonor. It means shame. It means something that is disrespect. It means something that is common use. So it says, in God's house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth. In God's house, not in the world, in God's house, there are some believers that sanctify themselves, and God turns them into gold and silver vessels. But there's other believers that are wood and earthen vessels. And the gold and silver vessels are used for honorable use. But the wooden vessels, the earthen vessels, the fleshly vessels, the carnal vessels, they're used for common use or even disgraceful use. Why is that? Because when we don't walk in obedience to God, we bring shame to ourselves and shame to God. But we're still part of his house. And God says, but if you want to be used for honorable use, for glorious things, sanctify yourself. Seek God. Choose to allow me to sanctify you. Personal application. The closeness of our walk with God and how much of God's glory and presence we will experience is directly proportional, not by our abilities, callings, or giftings, but by our choices to yield to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's nothing to do with how strong we are, how gifted we are, but how much we're willing to submit to God's purposes. Number 11, God is patiently and meticulously unfolding his plan. Romans 9:22. But what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is patiently enduring all the evil that is taking place in the world so that his ultimate purpose, to save all those who turn to him and condemn those who refuse. The result will be that for all eternity there will be bliss in heaven and not even the smallest remnant or speck of sin, evil, pain, sorrow, or even tears. God is meticulously bringing forth his plan. In other words, he's not in a rush. Why? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is God holding everything together? So he can say, boy, I can't wait to destroy them all. He's holding everything together to give every sinner a chance to come to Christ. He's not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering, desiring to see all come to salvation. God is patient, not desiring, not because he's looking forward to condemning the wicked, but because he desires all men to have an opportunity to repent and receive Christ. And the personal application is, let us patiently endure the difficulties and trials of this life, knowing that God will ultimately purge his creation of evil, and in the process, he is purifying our hearts in preparation for eternity. You know, the wonderful thing is, why does God bring judgment? The reason God brings judgment is because in eternity there will be no sin, there will be no sorrow, there will be nothing evil. If God was not a God of judgment, heaven, we'd get there and find out there's evil in heaven, just like there's evil now. But no, God is going to bring it to an end. And so in this heaven, that we will not have a place where we'll even be tempted. There'll be nothing within us. We'll be pure. And there'll be nothing around us that will be evil or hurtful. And number 12, the last point. The ultimate outcome of God's plan will be a heaven where God will continually be pouring out his mercy, love, and glory upon us for eternity. Verses 23 to 26. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call to my people who are not my people, and my beloved who are not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. In heaven, we will fully understand what it means to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. I love what it says, that he might make known the riches of his glory. And it means that for all eternity, he's going to continue to pour out more and more and more of his mercy and glory and grace to us. There'll be no end to the continual revelation of his mercy and grace and love and power. The application for our lives. Let us allow our hearts to dwell upon the wonders of his love and what he's prepared for us in heaven. Many times believers, you know, don't want to die because this life has got so many nice things. But when we dwell on what eternity has, we realize that heaven's going to be much better. Much better. Much infinitely better. The greatest things in this life are a glimpse of heaven, and the worst things in this life are a glimpse of hell. But they're only a glimpse. But in heaven, the fullness of what God has for us. And so, as we come to prayer, could we have the worship team come forward? And the prayer team's going to come forward. But as we come to prayer, there's a few points of prayer that I have here. There may be some here today who have never received Christ as Lord and Savior, and to know what it means to be forgiven, and know what it means to have a relationship with the living God. And so, this morning is an opportunity for you to come forward if you want to and receive Christ. There may be some believers here who have lived double-minded lives and have never made consistent choice to serve God. One day they say yes, the next day they say no, and so they've been in this turmoil for many, many years. But today's an opportunity to say, God, I want to start to walk with you. I want to start making choices. Even though maybe I'm weak right now, even though I'm going to stumble a bit, I want to start making choices. I want to seek you, and I want to seek the help of other brothers and sisters to make that walk, that choice. There may be some believers here who have made the choice to walk with God, but they're struggling. And today you can seek God to continue to strengthen you and resolve to see his will done in your life. And there may be some believers here who've been experiencing some degrees of victory. And we can give thanks for that. And ask as God, help us to walk in a greater consecration. Help us to make more, even more consistent choices to serve you and to obey you so we could bring glory to your name. Let us pray. Thank you, Father. I praise you, Lord. I thank you so much for your love and your faithfulness, Father. Thank you so much for all you've done for us, Lord. Everything you do is so wonderful, Lord. Everything you do is so perfect, Father. Lord, I thank you that you're so patient with us, Lord. You've been patient with me for the many, many times. The many times I've struggled, the many times I've been depressed, the many times I was discouraged, many times I doubted, Lord. But you were there every time. And you didn't turn away from me, Lord. But you were there and you lifted me up. And you even carried me sometimes, Lord. But you brought me along, Lord. You restored my soul, Lord. You strengthened me, Father. Thank you, Lord. For even the times we said no, but you didn't turn away from us, Lord. And you waited until we said yes. And I pray this morning, Lord, for our brothers and sisters, Lord, for those who have maybe struggled and maybe have said no too many times, but you're there, Father, to hear that yes, so you can help them, Lord. I pray for every brother and sister in Christ here, Father, that we would come into a deeper commitment. We thank you for the things you have done in our lives. And pray, Lord, let us be living lives that are fully to glorify you. This life is so short. It's just a few more days. It's just a short time. And it's all over with, Father. But Lord, let us live lives that bring glory to you and that see many come to Christ. Thank you, Father.